is the man capable of leading God's people? Where is the leader we all need? Israel now has a king, but Saul had done foolishly. He had failed to obey the Lord's command, chapter 13, verse 14, and now his kingdom shall not continue. So where is the man we're looking for who is going to be up to the task? In chapter 16, we're going to meet Saul's successor as king. But in the meantime, the author draws our attention to another man who fits the profile of godly humility which the Lord requires. And that man is Jonathan. Sandwiched between the two great pronouncements of the Lord's rejection of Saul, so chapter 13, verse 14, and 15, verses 26 and 28, these two times when God says very clearly to Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. Sandwiched between those two, we have chapter 14, and it holds up Saul and Jonathan, his son, side by side. I think probably, if we only saw what Saul said and did, we'd probably be tempted to sympathise with his actions, perhaps think that he's rather hard done by in the way that the Lord treats him. But I think when compared to Jonathan's humble trust in Yahweh, Saul's actions are particularly sort of shown up and highlighted as deeply inadequate. And the controlling idea of our whole passage is exactly as the ESV heading puts it, Saul's rash vow. This oath that Saul swears and lays on the people just dominates everything that happens and all the consequences that flow out from it like ripples in a pond. It's probably too big a subject for this evening, but I think broadly speaking, Scripture indicates that taking a vow may not be wrong for a God-fearing believer if it is done the right way. But Saul's rash vow not only has unintended consequences for both himself and the people, but also it highlights deep failings in his attitude to God. And so we're going to be largely focusing on Saul's vow and what happens as a result from it. And we'll have to move fairly quickly through the text. And the first thing we see is that Saul's oath diminishes the victory. His vow is pronounced and then very quickly denounced. And verse 24 is actually very jarring to us, especially if we'd been following straight on from where we finished last week. We would have come to that wonderful conclusion of the battle and the Lord turning the tide. Verse 23 says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Arvan. And we're not really expecting what comes next in verse 24, where it says, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. It sounds rather the opposite, doesn't it, of the Lord saving Israel that day, the men of Israel being hard pressed. And I guess on one level, in our age of kind of on-demand everything and instant gratification, we sometimes forget, don't we, that winning actually is hard work. But if we went and asked any of the gold medalists from Paris 2024, we would know, you know, they would tell us, yes, it is definitely hard work winning. But I think this must go a long way just beyond that, because it's the same word for hard-pressed as when the people had been hard-pressed before the battle, at the point that it looked like defeat was inevitable and they were just going to be wiped out. So in other words, the fact that they're still hard-pressed, even after the Lord has saved Israel that day, implies that something is going wrong. And we're told the reason straight away. It says, so, or perhaps better, it could be for, here's the reason. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now that's a bizarre battle strategy, isn't it? We see all sorts of evidence of Saul's military prowess. There's a good good bit of it at the end of the chapter, as we've just read. But surely he knows that an army marches on its stomach, doesn't he? You know, everyone knows that. And we assume he knew that, but he wasn't thinking clearly. Why? Well, probably it all seems to stem from the fact that he'd lost sight of the one who matters most. His motives had become selfish. It's all me, me, me. Woodhouse writes of this: "The man who did not obey God in chapter 13 now made no reference to God, expressed no confidence in God, and was obsessed with avenging himself on his enemies and coercing his people into supporting him." It's all me, me, me. And back in chapter 8, the people had wrongly asked for a king to fight their battles, but now he's not even doing that, is he? He's getting them to fight his battles, and he's not even letting them do it properly. So his oath is pronounced, and then it is immediately denounced. What could be worse than spending a whole day in hot pursuit of a deadly enemy with no food and not being allowed to eat anything? Well, pursuing them into a forest where beautiful golden honey was literally dripping from the trees right before their eyes. I've come to realise that almost all my illustrations today are both about me and about food, so I apologise for that, but hopefully that you'll see the relevance of them. One thing, I was remembering just a few weeks ago when Isaac was born, Joanna and all the other women who had appointments that day had been fasting from sort of midnight through, and obviously I'd taken a bag full of snacks to keep me going, and I asked one of the midwives, well, you know, where can I eat them? And they said, well, absolutely not in front of any of the women, obviously, but, you know, the forest here doesn't have that sort of instruction and foresight, so these people are, as it were, almost taunted by the honey. But I think wild honey, actually, in the Bible, is quite often a sort of a sign of God's provision, almost, you know, out of nothing, as it were. But Jonathan had not heard the vow. He didn't know there was a pronouncement against eating. Why? Well, because when everyone else had been sitting in the pomegranate cave or under the pomegranate tree, he had been out actually fighting the Philistines. So when he sees the honey, he does the obvious thing, he eats it. And I particularly love this phrase about his eyes become bright, because I'm, you know, one of those people, I don't do well when I've not eaten for a while. And I think Joanna learnt in the first something like 4 months of marriage, I think the most important thing she learnt was that Matthew genuinely can't help it if he's really hungry. Just feed him something, wait 15 minutes and it'll be okay. And in Jonathan's case, this sort of sugar hit seems to, you know, just work even more rapidly than that. His eyes become bright, he's renewed for the chase. In contrast to that, the narrator draws out the consequences of Saul's vow upon the troops. So verse 24 says, "The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. None of the people had tasted food." And then at the end of verse 28, almost sort of interjected into the middle of the narrative, it says, "And the people were faint." And then as the battle goes on, verse 31 says, "And the people were very faint." Now, Jonathan and his father had not been on the same page for a while. When Jonathan had had the plan to go and attack the Philistine garrison, he'd left his father totally out of the loop. But now that sort of distance turns to outright criticism. Jonathan denounces what Saul has done in verse 29. He says, "My father has troubled the land." And this is a total inversion of a godly king's role, because their rule should bless the land. The land should flourish under him. But instead, Saul has troubled both land and people. And he's also frustrated God's purposes. If you understand, obviously, we can't frustrate God's purposes because he accomplishes everything. But you know what I mean? In humanly speaking, he'd frustrated them. Verse 30, Jonathan asks, "Well, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So in other words, Yahweh had saved Israel, but Saul had sort of done his best to undermine that victory. It wasn't quite as comprehensive as it could and should have been. When we get to the end of this section in verse 46, instead of the Philistines being destroyed, it says Saul went up. He stopped pursuing the Philistines and they went to their own place. And then right at the end of the chapter, verse 52 tells us there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So by the end of his life, he hadn't actually finished the job. So his vow diminishes the victory. The second thing we see is that Saul's oath leads to mass disobedience. Verses 32 to 35, because the people were very faint, understandably so. And so after verse 31, they'd struck the Philistines down from Michmash to Ajalon. They presumably concluded, well, we've done our part, haven't we? We've avenged ourselves or avenged Saul against his enemies. That means we can eat. The oath is fulfilled. And the result is this feeding frenzy. Verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. And this pouncing on the spoil is a phrase. It comes up a number of times. I think it indicates this sort of almost animal, insatiable hunger that will just pause, you know, for nothing. No restraint until it is sated. I've heard of, I like watching road cycling. Sometimes apparently cyclists, when they come back from training, will do things like heat up a whole pot of Nutella in the microwave and just drink it because they just need the calories. You know, that sort of rash thing. But this is way, you know, more animal, as it were, in their pouncing on the spoil. But the thing is, it's not just a sort of an ugly scene, sort of aesthetically, far from it. The problem is that eating the blood of animals is a long-established no-no for God's people. It goes right back to the days of Noah in Genesis 9. It's also reiterated a number of times in the law of Moses, so in Leviticus 7:26, Deuteronomy 12, and so on. And that's because blood was symbolic of the life that was in an animal, and so it was to be poured out in thanksgiving as a sacrifice to Yahweh. So what we end up with is that by enforcing a man-made rule, this vow not to eat, Saul has actually caused the people to break en masse a long-established rule of God's own law. Because verse 23, they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Saul, credit where it's due, he does take immediate action. He sort of restores a semblance of order, and he brings about, as quickly as he can, a way to make their food kosher. Getting this, sort of allowing them to sacrifice in the right way. And it says then in verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord. That sounds pretty good. But then it says, it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Talk about damning with faint praise here. Because up until now, Saul has given no thought to God at all, or to his duties to God's people. It's taken his servants to come and point out that the people are sinning against the Lord. And he doesn't seem, even at this point, to realise that his own crazy plan has caused this and show any sort of repentance or anything else. Lest we get too blown away by him building an altar to the Lord, the author lets us know it's the first time he had ever done so. Sort of seems a little bit like a, you know, better late than never, but still better if it hadn't been so late. And then thirdly, and we'll probably spend most of our time on this, Saul's oath makes the obedient saviour into a transgressor. He makes the obedient saviour into a transgressor. We see that from verses 36 through to 46. The initial consequences of Saul's oath have now been dealt with. So Saul's plans really to carry on with battle as normal in verse 36. But now he is met with pretty much total indifference from the people. They simply say, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest says, remember him, that's Ahijah, whose grandfather is the rejected judge Eli, whose father is the rejected priest Phinehas, and whose uncle's name means glory departed, that priest, he said, let us draw near to God here. Oh, good idea, says Saul. Why didn't I think of that? In the subtext, at least. But isn't that the right question to ask? Why doesn't God's anointed king ever seem to give a thought to God? Or if he does, why is it always an afterthought? Why is he so fixated on his own plans, his own strength, and his own means? Well, it's too late now, verse 37. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he, that is the Lord Yahweh, but he did not answer him that day. There's times, aren't there, in Scripture where the Lord speaks to condemn people, but sometimes I think his silence is even more deafening. And this is just what Saul had warned the people about when they'd first asked for a king. In chapter 8, verse 18, he'd said, and in that day, when things have gone a bit pear-shaped, in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And so now Saul, the king himself, asks of God, and the Lord does not answer him that day. It's worth pausing there for a moment, isn't it, and just let that be a warning to you. You know, we talk, when we point to the gospel, that free offer of forgiveness, we started this evening reading Isaiah 55, that offer to sort of come and buy and eat that which has no price, sort of a metaphor for accepting the free offer of the gospel. We talk about that and the fact that God, as it were, extends to us, or almost to every single one, this sort of offer of friendship and forgiveness and peace. And we talk about God's mercy and his patience, don't we, and his long-suffering sort of waiting. But do not presume upon it. Do not presume upon it. Don't dare to treat God as though he is at our beck and call, you know, like a waiter hanging around in the background in a restaurant. Because this free offer that is held out is also a command, isn't it? Repent and believe the gospel, bowing the knee to, ultimately, Jesus as King and Lord over you. You know, here's the offer. It's repeated again and again in Scripture. Romans 10:13 quotes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And yet, times like this, in the New Testament as well, but this verse particularly, highlights the fact that offer, in a sense, has an expiry date on it. If you persist in unbelief, if you continually to refuse to accept God at his word, and to accept God as God and Christ as Lord, then if in the future you do then try to turn back to God, it may be too late. As we read, seek the Lord, this is Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Or Hebrews 3:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because of Saul's repeated failure to humble his heart before the Lord, God turns away from him and answers him no more. And indeed, right at the end of his life, if you know the awful incident with the witch of Endor and everything, particularly is said how the fact that because he has rejected the Lord's word, the Lord is rejecting him. Don't make the same mistake. And if, for whatever reason, you don't know what you need to do to be made right with God, then don't leave here tonight without asking someone what you need to do. Back to the narrative. Saul does at least guess correctly, or deduce correctly, that the Lord's refusal to answer does stem from someone's disobedience. So he determines to find out, he devises another test to find out who it is who has transgressed. So verse 38, it says, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." And then he makes yet another oath, or more accurately, really, he invokes a curse down on people, doesn't he? He says, verse 39, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Don't know whether this is a sign that he's had a sort of a hint in his mind of who it is who's actually disobeyed, or whether it's kind of a painful irony, because in his mind, Jonathan is by far the least likely person to have ever done anything to offend God. In either case, the punishment is absurd, isn't it? The death penalty for breaking a man-made rule about abstaining from food. So interesting, isn't it? We were in this very subject this morning, weren't we? In the fact that the type of legalism that forbids certain foods is nothing less than demonic. And a moment ago, God refused to answer, but now it is the people's turn. They've gone from their sort of non-committal, do whatever seems good to you, to blanking him outright. Verse 39, end of the verse, it says, "But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." So Saul is now rejected by his God he was meant to be following, and ignored and rejected by the people he was meant to lead. And then comes a sort of a repeat, or a kind of a parody of the event where Saul was singled out as king, which in itself was a sort of a repeat of the time that Achan in Joshua was singled out. And we don't understand, or at least I don't understand sort of the technicalities of how it worked, but essentially in those days that the chief priest could use these two stones that were in his robes that had the names of the tribes on, in a sort of a way of kind of drawing lots and determining God's will in certain matters. The two stones were called Urim and Thummim. So Saul says, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So the lot falls on them. The people kind of step back, as it were. They know they're not the ones who are guilty. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." I think Jonathan's words are kind of dripping with sarcasm, like the honey that had been dripping from the trees. I'm assuming, maybe I'm reading the tone of it wrong, but I assume it's kind of like yeah, that's right, all I did was dip the very tip of my staff and taste, not eat, but taste a little bit of honey. Here I am, guilty as charged. Clearly, I deserve to die. I don't think he's being sort of sarcastic. I think he is saying, "I'm going to bear the penalty if that's what happens." But it seems that his words just show how utterly absurd this situation is. It's how sometimes in sort of chains of lies kind of escalate and get worse and worse, the sort of lies you have to tell to kind of cover up the first one, and then you end up in sort of some a tragedy, but a kind of a farce, a situation. Well, it's a little bit like this with Saul's oath. He's kind of made one, and then he keeps kind of building on it almost and adding other bits so that he doesn't sort of lose face and lose his pride and have to go back on any of it. So even though it gets to this absurd conclusion, he's determined to just press on and keep going, even if it costs him the life of his son. There is nothing he will not sacrifice on the altar of his stubborn pride. But this time, crucially, the people are not silent or apathetic. They speak up and they really expose Saul's folly as plain to everyone except himself. So verse 45 is, well, it's wonderful, isn't it? The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it." And then they almost sort of invoke a sort of a curse or a vow. "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So here is the correct understanding of the situation. They know that God has saved Israel that day, verse 23. And in accordance with Jonathan's words back in verse 6, God has saved them by few. He saved them through Jonathan and his armor bearer. And so therefore God has used Jonathan to work this great salvation. As they say, God, Jonathan worked with God this day. They're not really trying to glorify Jonathan, they're giving God the glory, but they're just showing that Jonathan was his instrument. And so it says the people ransomed Jonathan, so he did not die. So Saul's oath, we've seen that these three consequences played out. In the last section, I couldn't come up with a better title than Saul's Epitaph, but I think it does the job to explain what's going on in these final verses from verse 47 through to the end. And I have to say that this paragraph hits a rather surprising note. Again, I think one that I probably wasn't expecting, because it says some really positive things about Saul, doesn't it? He won many military victories against enemies on every side, in verse 47. Verse 48 says he did valiantly. You know, you didn't need to put that in if you were just listing some facts about Saul, but here is a verdict. He did valiantly, delivering Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So in other words, in that context, he did save them. But I think what's so interesting about this paragraph is where it's placed in the narrative, because it's written in the style of one of those summaries that you often find in the Old Testament histories at the end of someone's reign. So if the author is kind of wanting to wrap up the story of one particular king, they sort of sum up a load of stuff and, you know, didn't he do this, this and this and this, and, you know, here are his children and everything else. It's like a summary at the end of Saul's reign. But the kind of the anomaly is the fact that there are still about 17 more chapters, well, actually right to the very end of Saul's life, he remained king on the throne. So why put the summary here? Well, it could well be because we're meant to realise that to all intents and purposes, his reign was over. As it were, God has rejected him, and so therefore Saul was finished. God had rejected him as king. In his rise to the throne, he'd been humble. He hadn't grasped for power. He'd let the Lord lift him up. As it says, he lifts up the humble. But once he was there, he had, as it were, grasped hold of it, hadn't he? He'd refused resolutely to do the right thing and abdicate when he'd been told that his kingship was over. And he continues to sort of cling on by hook and by crook for a long time. But it seems as though here already the author's underlining the fact that his reign is as good as over. From now it's like he's living on borrowed time. But the other thing, and I think we've already more than hinted at this throughout the last couple of weeks, but these verses at the end highlight the fact that something other than Saul's military prowess is his problem. If these verses weren't here, we might sort of think, well, the thing was, Saul wasn't very good at fighting, Jonathan was, therefore Jonathan is better than Saul because he's good at fighting. But clearly that isn't the thing. Saul is very good at fighting. He's a very able commander of men. So that isn't where he went wrong. So therefore, we are on the right lines when we think that his fall is caused by that pride that refuses to bow down and trust in God's strength and not our own. And his refusal also, in this case, to sort of humble himself and repent when his own folly is exposed. So having rather gone through the text at a rapid pace, I think there's just as we have a couple of moments to think about how we particularly apply it further to ourselves, I think, as with a number of these passages, the sort of two levels that we can apply it on. I think that the first is sort of the most straightforward one. And I often say, I think it's worth being cautious about applying these things sort of too directly and just putting ourselves straight into the shoes of the people in the Bible. We have to be a bit cautious about that, but there surely is a lot, just as an example in Jonathan, of things that are worth copying, and we should want and desire to be like him. Because this is the sort of godly humility that God lifts up. Last week I was chatting to someone after the service about Jonathan, and we were sort of saying, well, if we didn't believe in eternity, we'd pretty much think that Jonathan was kind of a figure worth pitying, wouldn't we? Because here he is, he's meant to be the next king because he's Saul's son, and because of his father's foolishness, he never gets to become king. And actually, sort of without trying to spoil too much, you know, he ends his life still loyal to his father, and it ends sort of tragically, as it were. And so if we were to look in kind of worldly eyes on Jonathan, we'd think, well, what's the point in being like Jonathan? He just, you know, he loses out and everything. He just has an awful life. But I think if we have eyes that are opened by faith, we see, don't we, his life as a glorious example of Christ-like humility, the type of life that may well only be sort of rewarded and exalted after death. And equally, Saul, I think, is clearly paints for us a picture of the type of thing. We probably won't be commanding, some people are in the military, but most of us won't be sort of commanding troops or anything like that. But he just stands as such an example, doesn't he, of what not to do, especially trusting in our own strength and just that sort of dogged persistence in our own folly when it gets revealed to us. And he just doesn't repent in the way that people should. But of course, there is then this sort of a deeper or a higher level that this text speaks. Because ultimately, the answer to that question of which we began, of where is the man capable of leading God's people? Well, the answer is not ultimately, when it comes from God, Saul, obviously, but nor is it Jonathan or even David. It's Jesus. Now, it's always important to get to Jesus at the end of our studies in the Old Testament, but I think sort of on a personal level, I find it particularly important here. And the reason I say that is for me, I don't know if maybe you're the same as well, I find that all too often I'm not like Jonathan, and I'm all too often like Saul. There's something, I think, very, very human about Saul's failure. I don't say that to kind of exonerate him. I just mean, I sort of say that to put myself alongside him and not stand sort of far off in judgment. Because, you know, if left to myself, I often fail just like Saul. I've probably, you know, failed in some manner like him just in the last 7 days. Which is why, more than anything, I need to know that the true shepherd of God's people is not merely an example to follow, but he is one who has worked as a saviour on my behalf. Because Jonathan almost dies when he hasn't done anything wrong, and it takes the people as a whole to save him. Or interestingly, he uses the word to ransom him. But Jesus literally never did anything wrong, yet he did die. And he died specifically to save the people. He died to save them by taking the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. And furthermore, Jesus lived that perfect life of obedience, didn't he, to God, that you and I could never live, so that by faith we can have his righteousness credited to us. I'm sure there are all manner of quotes and allusions we could draw from this. I'll just finish with one. Remember what Jesus said in the garden just moments before he was betrayed and about to be crucified. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me," talking about his impending death. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That's the the saving leader we need, isn't it? One who will obey his Father's will, even to death on a cross, so that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let me pray.